Finish up Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians this evening, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Just to review for any perhaps that haven't been with us, chapter 1, the apostle acknowledges their suffering and their persecution, tribulations that they have come through and are going through, even presently at the time of writing, for the fact that they have come to Christ. He wanted them to understand that this letter that they had received that was purported to have been from him was nothing but a forgery, and it taught the very opposite, diametrically opposed teaching to what he had given them in the first letter and even while he was with them, that they were not in the day of the Lord, but rather that these sufferings were quote-unquote normal and to be expected to those that lived godly lives in the middle of a very evil world. And in chapter 2, he mentions to them, as we noticed this morning, that there are three things that have to take place before the ushering in of the day of the Lord. And we looked at them this morning. The specific apostasy of denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the revelation of the man of sin. And thirdly, the absence of the Holy Spirit, the great restrainer, who, thank God, still has his unique work in our age in which we live, and he will go back into heaven with the church at the rapture, and then the restraint of sin will be wide open, wide open. So this evening, a very encouraging chapter, and it's as if he's saying, with everything proven that we've gone into, now it's time to just live and work for the Lord. What an encouraging chapter. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have free course, or might run freely and be glorified even as with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable or absurd and wicked men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patience of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's food for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but rather to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Please understand that this whole section is based on the fact that they have bought into this false teaching. As if they're saying to themselves that the day of the Lord is at hand and he's coming, then there's no point to work. So that's what prompted this teaching. Verse 11 again. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own food. You, brethren, be not weary or faint not in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Well, back in the 13th verse of chapter 2, the apostle said this, that we are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Chosen in God, Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the foundation of the world. And then God has sanctified us after having come to him in faith. He has taken us and set us apart for himself, uniquely and wholly, as one of our brethren mentioned in prayer tonight, for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes sanctification is taught very negatively. That grieves me, actually, when I hear it. It's a list of do's and don'ts, sometimes. I think it's the most positive teaching that we can ever appreciate from the Word of God. It's simply this. The great God of heaven has taken you, and for whatever reason he has taken me, and he has set us apart for himself. What a positive teaching. I mean, he knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows what we were like before we were saved. So thank God he can't remember our sins anymore. For he's willingly chosen to remember them never again. And yet that same one who knows us now and knows our shortcomings and our downfallings and missed opportunities and our unfaithfulnesses, that same God still has put us aside for himself. I'll never understand it, and if you want an answer for it this evening, please don't come up and ask the question afterwards, because I can't give it to you. I don't know why. Do not know why, but out of his good pleasure, he has chosen us, a unique people unto himself. If that isn't enough to restrain us in our day-to-day living and to constrain us into his service, I don't know what will do it. I really don't. And so with that before us, he sets the stage and uses that as an umbrella over this final chapter. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray why? Well, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified even as with you. I really don't think that a number of people have any idea how dependent those that are in Christian leadership are on the prayers of God's people. The elders this evening tangibly feel at times the prayers of God's people. Young parents desperately need the prayers of God's people. What a world in which to raise children. The deacons among us need the prayers of God's people. The servants of the Lord here in your commonwealth, in the beautiful Bahamas, and worldwide, those native workers, domestic workers, those on the mission field, rely more than anything else on the prayers of the people of God. They understand that we're in a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare going on. And there are times that we tangibly feel the oppression of the enemy in a marked way. What is it that can deliver those in Christian leadership? And of course, all of us. But specifically, for this is from a leader. What is it that can deliver Christian leaders from falling under the impulses of the enemy? Largely, it's the prayers of the Lord's people. Prayers of the Lord's people. Not just a spiritual battle, but one of the greatest things that plagues those in leadership within the church is the apathy of the hearers. People that just don't care. You know what it's like in your own witness. You witness the people that don't know the Lord Jesus, and they just walk right by you. It hurts, doesn't it? It's frustrating. And the heart of the evangelist throbs with grief when they realize what will happen to that person if they continue on the way they've gone and they die without Christ, as we were noticing this morning. It's a horrible end to those that reject or even just neglect Christ. So the apathy of the listeners, the spiritual battle in which we're waging warfare, is enough to cripple anybody. The Apostle Paul desperately coveted the prayers of these godly saints. And so does every Christian, one from another, and one for another. Thank God for the prayer warriors, the folks who put themselves out for prayer. Prayer is not a gift, but it's a God-given privilege, and as well, it is a responsibility that we should exercise. And there are parents here this evening, specifically fathers. That's the only framework that I can talk about. Wouldn't it be a strange thing if the only time that our children ever came to us is when they needed something? It's not the way it works, is it, with fathers and sons or daughters? We delight in sharing the little things and the little victories in life with those that God has entrusted to our care. So it is with our Heavenly Father. He knows everything we're about to ask or say. And yet in all of his omniscience, he delights in the prayers of the Lord's people. And he says Paul, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might run freely and be glorified. Here's the second prayer in verse 2, that we might be delivered from absurd, that's the actual Greek word, absurd men. You might say that's a strange word. We can understand absurd and wicked men. We need to be delivered from wicked men. But what about this word absurd? Listen, my friends, I don't need to convince one Christian here tonight of the depth that some people will stoop to thwart the purposes of God, even the most absurd.
And so says the Apostle Paul, there are those that will stop at nothing, if we can read between the lines, to halt and at least hinder the purposes of God and the advancement of the gospel in this day of grace. And he said, pray that we'll be delivered from these people that will stoop at nothing and stop at nothing and stoop to anything to thwart us in the purposes God has called us to. For he says, after all have not faith. But, and I love this verse, the Lord is faithful. What an assurance. How many times today have you been unfaithful? How many times have I been unfaithful today to the Lord? I just, even hardly without thinking about it, I can come up with a number. Many times, just even today, but he has never yet let us down. And he never will. Child of God, understand this in your prayer life. There's a number in the bulletin that we're praying for. There's a wide range in age. Wide range. A wide range of need. There are others, I suppose, that will shortly be added to the prayer list. For those that are in desperate straits. Do we believe, if it's in accordance with his purposes and his will, do we believe that God can heal? Do we believe that God can deliver some who are involved in very desperate situations and some that are involved in wickedness? Fathers and mothers, do you honestly believe that the hand of God is still long enough to reach down to your children? Yes. Yes to all. There are prodigal sons and daughters. Know how we pray for them. And there are many others that pray with you for them. May we pray with faith. God is faithful. God is faithful. This is the strongest word that the Apostle Paul could have used in this native language, at least the Greek. God is absolutely, not only just purely faithful, it is impossible for God to go against one of his own promises. That's the sense here. God is absolutely faithful. Thank God for his faithfulness. He's faithful in answering prayer, but he's also faithful in verse 3 at the end in establishing us and keeping us away from evil. The word establishing means undergirding the foundation. You all have lived through hurricanes here and you know what it's like. You could have a very strong house, but if it's on a crumbling foundation, what's going to happen when the wind blows? And so it is with life, and so it is with a Christian walk. We've been built on the firmest foundation that eternity can ever offer, the Rock of Ages himself. And so when this wind blows and we feel it, and the tempest comes, we're built on the rock. We have been established. That's not just a foundational truth that was taking place the moment that we were saved and then sort of drifts away. No, we are continually established, and we will be for eternity upon the rock, the cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. And that establishment can keep us from evil. And the apostle says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do, present and future, the things which we command you. He anticipates their faithfulness in life. And I suppose in context we have to say especially in their prayers for him. Now to a different channel in prayer. Verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patience of Christ. I want to take the last one first. Boy, this is a challenge for those of us who have any degree of impatience in our lives. Any of you impatient? Boy, I have to fight that at times. Carol sits there and shakes her head and groans when I'm caught in traffic. Especially if I'm running late. I hate being stuck in traffic. It's when I wish I had my pilot's license and was just then in one of these, you know, they make amphibious vehicles. You ever see these vehicles that go down a street and all of a sudden you can't believe your eyes, they go down into a lake or whatever? I'll be thankful. And I will ever bless the memory of the person that invents a car that can fly. Boy, would I love to take off at times in traffic. Carol just sits there and shudders and groans, grits her teeth, because she knows what's coming. I can get really impatient in certain things. Some things I don't have any problem with. That's one thing I despise. But there are times, in the midst of suffering, it's very difficult to exhibit patience. You might sit back and say, why me, Lord? You might sit back and say, Lord, what have I done wrong? Know whom he loves, he chastens. Tribulation, and I quote it again as we introduced this on Wednesday night, tribulation works patience. Patience experience. We experience hope. And it's a hope that will never, ever let us down. Thank God for those that have wonderful patience. And we need to keep before us the great eternal example of the Lord Jesus himself. He was ever patient. He rubbed shoulders on a daily basis in the concourse of life with those that just didn't care about his message. And in the final week of his life, after a triumphant ride into Jerusalem, what did we see? The people bit by bit until they finally completely turned on him. And they could say, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. From Sunday to Friday, a diametric opposition in their thoughts towards him. He had ridden into the city on the back of a donkey that had never had a man upon him. And they took palm branches and they strewed them in the way and they cried, Hosanna. And 5 days later, they hated him. Hated him without a cause. What was the patience that he exhibited? The very same patience that he exhibited in life. He never upbraided. He never upbraided. He dealt in loving kindness and patience. And that is something that the Apostle Paul commends to these dear people, the patience of Christ. He also says before that to direct your hearts into the love of God. The love of God. There are priorities in love, I suppose, for these dear people. It's as if they're being presented with a challenge to love God, even, and we need to say in context, above unbelieving loved ones. Chances are there's some with us tonight, and your families that don't yet know Christ. Keep living in front of them. Keep talking in front of them to glorify the Lord Jesus. Let them see by example the living epistle that you are. Let them see it. Let them hear it. And of course, if a choice has to come to either follow unbelieving loved ones or God, what choice do you have to take? You have to follow God. I'm thankful for being raised in a Christian family. And my hat goes off if I had one on, and my heart goes out to a lot of people, including young people that I've met, and they don't have the encouragement at home. In fact, they have nothing but discouragement. If it ever comes to the choice of compromise, my friends, always go with God. Always go with God. We probably are safe in saying that a number of these people had or will have had the opportunity of losing their employment for the sake of owning Christ. Never, ever compromise for the sake of employment. Never, never. Certain things are clear. Business practices that are clear. Partnership. Going against things that are clearly taught in the Word of God. Even going against your conscience in certain gray areas. Never compromise. One of the elders in my assembly went as far as he could in which I spent my first 31 years. He went as far as he could in his company. And there he stalled. And from that position he retired. You know why? For the simple fact that the next step up, and they asked him for it. He was qualified for it. Eminently qualified. And they asked him for the position, and he said, now let me ask you a question. If I assume this position, will I have to do this, and will I have to go there, and do this and that and the other thing? And they said, well, yes, it's expected of senior management. He said, then I thank you very much for your consideration. But I cannot do it. There were others that were probably stepping on the backs of everybody that they knew to get up that high into the corporate world within the framework of that company. Maybe many others. But I will tell you to this night that God has honored and blessed that man. He has honored and blessed me for having known him. He never talked about it much. In fact, the only way we ever heard about it was his wife told my mom, and that was it. He didn't boast about it. He wouldn't go against the gray area of conscience. He could have gone to some of these functions and not done what the others did. But to him, the going was wrong. And I thank God for the memory of people like that. Our lives are living examples. And as I looked at him, there were others in our assembly. Maybe they didn't have the conscience, but I'll tell you what else they didn't do. They didn't stop where he stopped. And you put one against the other,
And I'll tell you who was the example to me growing up for consistency and faithfulness in the things of God. I'll tell you exactly who it was. Thank God for this. Never compromise if a choice comes between following God and anything to do with employment or money. They might have to just make a choice also between following God and following the spirit of this age, the love of this age. Remember in the last chapter that we believe Paul wrote? He said, Demas has forsaken me. Now, there's other times that we read of Demas beforehand. He was going on well. Demas was a Christian. No thought here whatsoever that he was an apostate, a person who had an intellectual knowledge of the truth, but never making it into his heart. You know what I mean by that? Not the organ that pumps within, but into his soul. That wasn't the case at all. Demas was saved. Demas was going on fine for the Lord Jesus. There came the point when he had to make a choice to continue following the Lord or to go after the things that he'd seen others get and have, and he wanted. And he made his choice, and Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this age. Listen, friends, you might live to be 100, and you might die a zillionaire. What does it matter? What will it matter when we look at the Lord Jesus for the first time? My Savior first of all. Fanny Crosby lived, we believe, to be 96 or so years of age. Never saw. In the 8th day of life, she was blind. She always wondered what it would be like to see. Well, once upon a time, she saw. And I'm convinced that the first sight she ever saw was indeed her beloved Savior. And her life work had ended. And she crossed that swelling tide. And that bright, she had never seen brightness. And glorious mornings she saw. And she knew him. She knew him by the nail prints in his hand. Oh, my friends, this morning, she went in her life for living for the Lord Jesus. Oh, what 96 years compared to eternity means to a life of a person like that. So must it be for us. Finally, he said, the patient waiting for the Lord is the Christian's hope. Now, in verses 6 and 7, he gets very practical. There is, after all, still church order, even with world chaos. He talks here in verse 6 about the tradition and those who would walk disorderly and not after these traditions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle talks about oral traditions. He really alludes to these, doesn't he, in chapter 1. We shared it on Wednesday night. When he said, also the things that I spoke to you about while I was with you. Now, there are clear teachings in the Word of God. And the word here really is teachings. We think of traditions as nice things that we do just for whatever reason, but we do them. There are those traditions. And there are some traditions that are lovely traditions and wonderful traditions. And we may not find absolute proof in black and white for them, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Some people want to do away with all traditions and just have change for the sake of change. I don't believe that's fitting either. But these are real teachings here. Some of them are oral. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle says, some of them are oral when I was with you, and as well the things that I sent to you in the first letter. Then there are those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that the apostle talks about and alludes to here, but he specifically calls them traditions by example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Oral, written, and exemplary. Three types of traditions. The multitude of witnesses and the multitude of teachings, there is indeed safe counsel. Now, says the apostle, there are some, we hear, that walk disorderly among you. And he says, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourself from them. Quite a verse there. For yourselves, verse 7 says, know how you ought to follow us. Here's the example again. We behave not ourselves in a disorderly manner among you. Neither did we eat any man's food for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail and so on. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Here's the principle involved, verse 10. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, what does he mean in all this? This might again be a little bit difficult today in our age in which we live, when everybody works that's able to, but nonetheless the teaching is here, and certainly the applications that we can take from this are very necessary. This is a response to a very unhealthy attitude. They've bought into a false teaching. If this is the day of the Lord and he's coming, then why bother? Why expend the energy necessary to work? So we'll just sit back, kick back, laze up a little bit, and do nothing. That was their attitude. It's very, very unhealthy. No, the apostle says, I want you to remember that while I was with you, we worked. We worked with our own hands. We paid our own way. Is that the pattern today? Yes, in certain parts of the world. And yes, even in certain parts of the beautiful commonwealth in which you're found, and even the parts of the country in which I live where there are no Christians. This is pioneer gospel effort. There are those that go into areas where the gospel perhaps hasn't reached in certain parts of the world. There are no Christians there. You see, plenty of other teachings in the Bible tell us that as Christians, you and I are to be living sacrifices for the Lord Jesus and for his work. We are to share with what God has given to us liberally and abundantly and cheerfully to advance the work of God. That's what we're to do. I know a lot of preachers that find the subject of giving impossible to preach on. I've never understood that. Because there's only one thing that I share differently from any Christian that works secularly, and that's simply where we get our funds. The only difference. Ours come from the Lord through people that God has burdened for us. So oftentimes are many other things. There are Christian car dealers. I work with three of them. I drive 60,000 miles a year. It doesn't take me long to burn through a car. 2 years or so, I've got to get another car. Works that way. God has brought into our lives and the lives of everybody that you know, I would imagine, Christian car dealers who will go above and beyond the call of all duty to give us cars from prices that would probably make you angry. But they do it because that's what God has equipped them and blessed them to do. And we thank God for it. There are those. Just not long ago, our carpet, after 13 years, was completely worn out in our home. And there are Christians in the town in which I live, and they own a carpet store. I didn't expect anything from them. I've known them for 13 years or so, but I didn't expect a thing from them. A fella came out and measured the house full of carpet, and Carol and I waited for a couple of days with bated breath until he came back with a price on a carpet that we had chosen. Price came back. I said, Charlie, something's wrong. He said, big grin in his face. He said, no, everything's right. God's blessed us this year. And he said, Annette and I want to pick up half of it. This is a Pentecostal brother, a preacher, a lay preacher in the Pentecostal church. God has his people everywhere. And they share like this. And we can't often talk about it. Nonetheless, my friends, those of us who, like myself, travel among the Lord's people, are still constrained by the same grace that constrains people that work for secular bosses. We also are required to share with the work of the Lord. Some people say, what about the tithe, the tenth part under the law? Do we still have to follow the tithe today? I said, wait a minute, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. That was what God demanded, the tenth part. I believe in the day of grace. That's the starting point. We're to give as God has liberally given to us, just as liberally back to the work of the Lord. Our time and our talents, our gifts, our wherewithal financially, everything that God has given to us, we are supposed to share liberally. And this is the teaching that he has here. But he says, when I came to you, there were no Christians. And so even though I had power to be able to come in and say to you, you know, I demand of you, by the Lord, from whom I am appointed, a sent one, an apostle, I can demand food from you. I can demand sustenance and care from you. No, he said, we never wanted to be answerable to you that way. You hadn't yet come to Christ. And so he says, when we came amongst you, we worked night and day. I believe day by day they worked with their hands, and every night they worked to preach the gospel. To get to know these people, to become friends with these people, and to try to see them brought to Christ. And they had watched and they had learned by the example that these people set before them. Thank God for the fact that this dear man and the others in this team kept a spiritual principle before them all the time. And here's what he says. He said, look,
We were among you, and this we commanded you. You don't work, you don't eat. You don't work, don't eat. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Verse number 11, what happens when saints are lazy and unproductive and idle? Well, unfortunately, it's this walk of chaos, and that's the word for disorderly here. The Greek word is chaos, and we all know what that means because we still use it. It has found its way from the original Greek even into our English lingo today, and it's a very common word in the world in which we live. I guess a spiritual truism here is this. If we don't mind our own business, we'll spend a lot of time following someone else. I can't answer for you. I have no idea what it's like in your life, but let me tell you what it's like in mine. I don't have time to worry about somebody else's business. I have enough problems with my own. I'm responsible for me and for my family. I'm also responsible as a member of our assembly back just north of Washington, D.C., presently. I'm responsible for my deportment as a representative of that assembly and while I'm there. The only assembly that I owe responsibility and allegiance to. No assembly that I visit. Am I responsible for anything that goes on there? I'm an invited guest. While we support and uphold the elders and the leadership of every assembly, I'm responsible and accountable to them while I'm here in the midst and every place else that I go. But my circle of responsibility is pretty small. My first responsibility is to myself. So are all of ours. Those who are busybodies can cause amazing damage. Now, what about fellowship with these people? It may be difficult to apply today. Verse number 14, as we skip down a few, he said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he might be ashamed. It's a very similar teaching to what we found in Titus. Just shun them. These aren't our enemies. We have to admonish them as brothers or sisters in the Lord. We have to go to them and tell them what they're doing wrong. Faithful are the wounds of friends. And you know, only a friend, a true friend, will come to you and tell you when you're doing something that they believe is contrary to the scriptures. That's a true friend. A yes man or a yes woman is not a true friend. They're sycophants. But a true friend will come and tell you things that you're doing wrong that they perceive. They'll do it with loving kindness. Constructive criticism can be indeed very constructive. And so he said, don't have company with them. Just stay away from them. They'll get the picture pretty quickly. Things just aren't right. They'll be ashamed of their behavior. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Perhaps you noticed that I skipped a few verses, and I did it intentionally, but I want to go back to verse number 13. It's a word to those who have been obedient. And it's to me a tad out of order, perhaps, but nonetheless, we go back to it now. He said, don't be weary in well-doing. And the word here is don't faint. Don't faint in well-doing. One of the great sadnesses of itinerating as we do is to find discouraged Christians. Boy, they're in every assembly. Their hands are hanging down. They feel the alienation, not only from their other brothers and sisters in Christ, it gets to that point at times, but even beyond that, it gets to the point that they just wonder if the Lord's still with them. Sad thing to find discouraged Christians. Hardly know what to say to them. You can string platitudes together and they sound as hollow to you, I suppose, as they sound to them, even as you're saying them. Some people need special care. They fainted. They're not dead. Not even in a coma. They just fainted. It's time to be revived again. And there are plenty, and the church history is filled with those, that have fainted in the midst of the battle. We don't say it to denigrate them. We say it for your encouragement. Up in the apartment there, Brother Bruce Lowe has provided for the Christians, because he got a second copy of it, a Strong's Concordance. Probably a lot of you have a Strong's Concordance in your house. It's called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Could you imagine taking this book, 774,646 words, and every one of those words cross-referencing in order every time they appear in the Bible. Can you imagine doing that? I held it up this afternoon just to prove my point tonight. It's larger than your Bahamas phone book, including the yellow pages. What a massive work. You know what happened? He went insane when he was 85% done. That work was finished by other people. Finally faded in well-doing. I think of William Cooper. It's spelled to be pronounced Cowper by our reckoning, but the English pronounced it Cooper. He wrote these words, God moves in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the deep and walks upon the storm. Some of the older ones are nodding. I think you remember singing that hymn. I don't know why it seems to have died out. William Cooper tried to take his own life 3 times. Finally succeeded. He fainted in well-doing. The mind is an amazing thing. And on we could go. Men of huge depression. D.L. Moody. C.H. Spurgeon. Harry Ironside. William Kelly. Great men of the church down through the centuries that have lived for periods of their life in black holes of depression, thinking that God had utterly abandoned them. Do you know why? They gave themselves out so much, they burnt themselves out for the work of God, and they faded in well-doing. It would be easy to do that if you were undergoing intense persecution, wouldn't it? No, says the apostle, don't be weary. Don't faint in well-doing. Keep going on. Keep going on. It doesn't matter if we're tried or even if we're just tired. We have to be faithful in the task that's given to us. I'm going to go about 3 minutes overtime tonight. I haven't done that, I don't think, since I've been with you, and so I'm going to beg your indulgence. In the last few verses, from verse 16 onward, the apostle prays specifically for 3 things for them. First of all, peace. Verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and by all means. That's a pretty consuming teaching, isn't it? Give you peace always and by all means. What an outstanding prayer. He was invoking the Lord of heaven to take these people and embrace them and envelop them in an umbrella and a blanket of peace at all times and by whatever means necessary. He threw the gauntlet down to the Lord. If you're undergoing this kind of persecution this night, we pray the same for you, to be surrounded by peace at all times, by whatever means God can bring in. Now there's a little challenge to this too, to the rest of us who are believers. God knows, and we say it with reverence tonight, there's more than enough to pull us down as Christians today. Let's be people of encouragement. Let's be people of encouragement. Speak that kind word. When we see some of the young people, they've been sitting here tonight, we haven't heard a peep out of them, even children here this evening. You remember what it's like. Maybe some of you have never been parents. Every sound that a child makes is magnified 100 times to their moms and dads. Were you perfectly quiet when you were growing up? My parents say I wasn't. I probably caused a few people to turn around and glare at them, much as that might surprise you tonight. As perfect as you know my behavior to be. I would suppose that happened when I was young. So easy to make a glare. So easy at times to just talk hurtfully about one another. It's harder to be encouraging, isn't it? May we be builders-uppers. Builder-uppers, there it goes. Instead of tear-downers. Easy to tear down. Let's be encouraging. Verse 17, he talks about his own hand. It's a salutation of Paul with his own hand. That was a token in every epistle. It's as if he's saying, look, you got a letter that was supposed to be from me. But was my writing in it? Nope. And every letter that you got, including the first one, I wrote one little bit. Remember that he was nearly blind. Probably we would call him today legally blind. And maybe it was his thorn in the flesh. We're not given. That might be a thorn in the flesh. He couldn't see. But it would seem as if he took pen in hand and he wrote them, maybe scrawling in a lot bigger than what had followed or what had preceded and what would follow. He wrote this one verse. He said, it's the token in every epistle. This is his seal of authenticity. He said, I write it with my own hand. Finally, in verse number 18, he commends this to them. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Oh, with God on our side, even in times of intense persecution, don't we have everything? It hit me this afternoon. I want it to hit you too. It's better to be a Christian in the darkness of this age, even in the midst of persecution. It's better to be a Christian, isn't it? Than to be living this evening in the lap of luxury, to go home to a palace and have a bank account that people would hardly believe, but to live without the Lord. Would you ever trade places with them? Not for 5 seconds of time. Not for 5 seconds of time. You may have very little, relatively speaking, this evening. There are those in this city, and they have a lot. And you might say, oh, for one day, I'd love to trade places with them and just see what it's like to be rich. Guess what? Sometime in that one day of 24 hours, the Lord could come. You wouldn't want to trade places with them. What awaits us, brethren and sisters? Beyond our wildest dreams, it exceeds it all. That's what it is. He has given to us richly in this life. And he has blessed us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. And all of this pales in comparison to what lies before us. So even if we suffer tonight, may we take this prescription and take this wonderful challenge that God is with us, giving us grace and enveloping us in peace. We are thankful tonight, Father, for thy word. Bless it to us, we humbly pray. Bless this assembly and each member of it. Bless the young ones that are with us, and those perhaps even that aren't tonight. It is, Father, the prayer of our hearts that they might just continue to grow, to be a man or a woman and to stand strong in the midst of an age that hates Christ. Help them, our Father, to just be strong examples of who they are, who they belong to, who they serve. Bless every outreach of this assembly, the haven, and the prison. I pray, Father, for the young people's work, Thursdays and Fridays and Sundays, and all of the other things that take place in and out of this fellowship. We just pray, our Father, for thy blessings to rest upon it. Comfort where there is need. Heal, we pray, in accordance with thy will where there is difficulty. Bind up the brokenhearted. Melt the walls down of the bitter. Lift up the hands of the discouraged. Help us, Father, to continue to be a beacon of hope in a very hopeless world. We ask this in our Savior's precious name.